So please do have Galatians 1 and verses 6 to 10 open in front of you as we begin on this first Lord's Day of the new year. Really is my intention to preach two messages from Galatians this morning and this evening, and really to set us in the right direction at the outset of this new year. I think always at this time of year it's a time for reflection, to take stock of things as they are around us, and indeed as we do so, I really believe that the evangelical church at large is faced with many difficulties and challenges, not least problems of identity, issues of conformity to the world, as some would say, apathy of followers. There's a reason why this country is in such difficulty spiritually and morally. Obviously, the main reason is sin. But also, there has been such a shift, such a turning in churches from that which is essential and valuable, fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Issues of minor importance have come to the fore, and indeed things such as justification by faith, the deity of Jesus Christ, the authority of the scriptures, substitutionary atonement, all those things have come under attack, indeed have been questioned. And indeed to be those who hold absolute truth, the truth of the word, seen as bigoted, seen as intolerant. Those who hold to substitutionary atonement, as we would do here, they're branded as primitive, as tasteless, unenlightened. Even the doctrine of justification by faith alone is under assault from those who claim new insight, new perspective. And now the reformers, they got it all wrong those many years ago. A time has increasingly come when we must hold fast to the truth, must not be swayed by that which is raging around us, but we must remain firm, holding and grasping that which God's word clearly teaches, to not be afraid to stand, but to do so obviously with love and with graciousness and tenderness, but without compromise. And if we want to know the hand of the Lord upon us, if we want to know the blessing of God, then we must hold fast to the truth of his word. We must come to him on his terms. We must indeed not come on our own. We must realize that God's word stands and that he indeed must have all the glory. And so we must ask ourselves the question as a church and as individuals, who do we want to please? Who do we want to please? Do we want to please man? Or do we want to please God? You see, there have been those who said, well, you need more people, you need to boost your numbers. Well, that's very easy to do. We all know how to fill our pews quickly. And indeed, we'd have a season of popularity and we could change all manner of things and it would be good. But ultimately, we wouldn't be doing anything of eternal worth and value. We'd be preparing twigs and rubble for the fire. But if we desire to please God, then we will face opposition. We will face rejection. But the blessing we receive, the fruit that God will grant to us, will last for eternity and will be of great value. And God will be glorified. Precious jewels. Paul faced such issues in his time. He was not afraid to serve God, no matter what the cost. He was not ashamed to own his Lord. And what is more, when the gospel was at stake, the core truths of the gospel, he was not afraid to speak the truth powerfully, even though men would be offended. And this is what he does in these verses, verses 6 to 10. Now, if you were to read any works on how to write a pleasing letter in a refined, classical style, one that would endear you to the readers, then certainly Paul's letter would not be an example that was given, would not be seen as acceptable. It would not receive any accolades. You see, it's commonly accepted amongst those who are gifted in the writing of literature and letters that to convey one's opinion, one must be winsome and must always begin with courtesy and a natural opening. But Paul was not concerned with that in this letter. Why? Well, the importance of what he is addressing is of such importance, is so vital, that he has to strike immediately with uncompromising tones. Why? The gospel was at stake. The gospel of Christ, The gospel of grace was being distorted, it was being perverted, so that it was no gospel at all. And Paul's frustrated, he's shocked, and he's provoked to strong words as he opens this epistle. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. He's alarmed. He's alarmed at the speed at which things have changed and altered. He's astonished, he's outraged. And this letter seethes with a righteous indignation. And he's not dealing with minor issues. His outrage is there because the gospel, the core, the heart of the gospel is being twisted. Unlike other letters, this letter to the Galatians doesn't bear any giving thanks to God for the good work that the church has been involved in. There's none of that. Even the Corinthians received a word of encouragement and praise from Paul despite all their immorality, but he gives the Galatians practically none of that courtesy. And after the doxology which is there in verse 5, we might have expected a blessing, but Paul does the opposite. He launches into the heart of the matter, and he's dealing with the whole question of another gospel. Why is he incensed? Why does he choose to do battle? Well, there was good reason for urgency. It was a crisis. It wasn't just a minor ripple of trouble. This was of massive proportions. You can imagine the scene, can't you, as a messenger arrives bearing a letter for Paul and a report from the churches in Galatia, and the word begins and it begins to be read out to him loud and clear, and then he hears the Galatians, they're adding the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Judaizers, the Jewish Christian legalists, they come from Jerusalem to do follow-up to Paul's evangelism. They wanted to make the Gentiles become Jews before they could become Christians. They wanted to add the works of the law on top of faith in Jesus Christ as the basis of salvation. So Paul hears this, and he's outraged, and he begins to write his response. You can imagine the earnestness with which these things are taken up. He calls his secretary, and pacingly begins to dictate the letter. He's moved by the Spirit of God. Paul, an apostle, I marvel at you. And Paul writes with such strength. Why does he do so? Is it because he doesn't care? Is it just because he wants to show his doctrinal understanding? No. He's moved because he loves them. And he realizes that what they're embarking on, this error that they're beginning to go to, they're abandoning the truth, they're turning away from God. You know, love does not always mean compromise. Sometimes the most intense love means no compromise. And indeed, if you love someone enough, sometimes, most times, all times, you must tell them the truth. And that is what Paul does. And they were turning away, they were deserting, they were betraying their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were going to another side. In fact, the verb that occurs here in the present tense is so significant because it explains that they're doing this now. Something that's happening at that moment. And so there's still an opportunity. There's a short window to try and prevent what was clearly a road to spiritual ruin. And the thing that made Paul marvel, as we see, is the speed of the turning. The speed in which that they had gone over to this different gospel. To leave the faith. They were turning away so quickly, so soon. May be referring to how quickly they embrace this new gospel, but it's more likely that it speaks of how soon Paul had actually been with them. He'd only been with them recently, and now they changed. Must not forget the outpouring of blessing that Paul had known through his ministry at Galatia. If you read through Acts, you'll see it. Acts 13 tells that in Pisidian Antioch, it says, many of the Jews and devout proselytes follow Paul and Barnabas. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Then at Iconium in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. Then in Lystra, their reception was overwhelming, so much so that they had to correct the reception because they were being heralded as gods. And then at Derbe, they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. It had been a wonderful trip. been a wonderful trip when God had done great things and the Lord had saved many. They've been used to perform miracles. They planted churches. It was one of the most powerful and successful missionary journeys that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. No wonder Paul is stunned when the news comes to him. No wonder he is disturbed that they're falling away so soon. As soon as he left, the Judaizers had pounced. And in no time at all, the church was forsaking the gospel of Christ. How fickle. It reminds us, doesn't it, unless the Lord sustains and keeps by his grace, how easy to wander into danger. The apostle was experiencing something of a Moses experience. Remember Moses? He'd been on Mount Sinai. He'd come down after being with God in the most glorious thing. He found the people worshipping a golden calf. After a great deliverance, turned themselves away to idols straight away. Moses had been in the very presence of God, and the Lord says to him, "Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." And Paul was as angry as Moses. But instead of throwing down the tablets, he writes with great strength to the Galatians before it was too late. Great urgency to deal with this issue. Paul was writing to stop them from losing the gospel. That's what was at stake. The Galatians were giving up on the gospel. To use the official term, they were apostatizing. They were turning their back on the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. The good news of God's grace and unmerited favor for undeserving sinners. You see, the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save us from sin. And when the Galatians turn away from this gospel, they were not just changing their perspective. They were not just interpreting things in a slightly different way. They were not just trading one set of ideas for another. Paul says in verse 6 that they are deserting the one who called them, who called you. He makes it personal. They were turning their back on God himself. He puts their portrayal in very personal terms. The one who called you. They could not turn their back on the gospel without turning their back on God himself. And so Paul is writing with great seriousness and power. And so he deals with this twisted gospel. See, the Galatians were turning away from this gospel of free grace. That was the problem. And Paul identifies the root of the difficulty. Look at verse 7. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Who were these people? Who were these troublemakers? Well, seems as though they came from outside Galatia, most likely Jerusalem. And interestingly, when Paul addresses the Galatians directly, he calls them you. But when he speaks of the teachers, these false teachers of this other gospel, he refers to them as they. So he's distancing himself. And whoever they were causing this disturbance. They were creating turmoil. They were agitators. And they were troubling the Galatian churches. You know, there are many things that can disturb the peace of the church. But these troublemakers were doing the most damaging, disturbing thing. As one commentator says, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule and persecute, but those inside who try to change the gospel. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They wanted to pervert the gospel. They were taking the truth of God's word and they were twisting it. To twist something, to pervert it, is to turn it round. And they were reversing the gospel. You see, when the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is rightly understood, we have the gospel of grace. When it is twisted and reversed, we have the law. It's not always easy to tell the difference. If you've been present in the Galatian church, I wonder if you could have identified this false teaching. I wonder if you could have seen the difficulties. Would you have been able to identify what was the true gospel and what was not? We must never fall into the trap of thinking that this other gospel was obvious error. It wasn't. You know, there are many errors that are so glaringly obvious that you can pick them out a mile away. They're not the dangerous ones. The dangerous ones are the ones that sound plausible, that are subtle, that appear very quickly. especially to these Galatians who were relatively new to their faith, it sounded almost good enough to be like the real thing. You know, the dangerous errors, they're not always easy to spot. We must be discerning. Remember that the people who came to the Galatians with this different gospel, they were also members of the church. They would have been happy to say, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one of Israel who died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead. You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. They would have said those things. The teachers that Paul saw as such a threat were using the same terminology as he was using. They were preaching, as they explained, salvation in Christ. But you see, they had just a little bit more than Paul did. A bit of extra understanding, extra explanation. They had come to improve or to correct Paul's gospel and to complete those who had been converted by fully making them heirs of Abraham through circumcision and bringing them under the law. The Judaizers wanted to add something to Paul's gospel of grace. They spoke of how Paul's gospel was fine to a point, but they had access to the deep things. They had been worshipping God for a long time, much longer than the Gentiles. They'd been keeping the law of Moses for over 1,000 years. And what did Jesus say? He said that he'd come to not abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And if you want the full gospel, then you have to be circumcised to get it. This is what the Gentiles have always had to do to become part of God's people. And what could be more reasonable than that? Seems to make so much sense. Could you have spotted the problems? Could you have seen the difficulties with what was being said? Would you have seen the warning signs? You see, there are many modern gospels. Let me take it a step further. I wonder if you can see the difference between the true gospel and all of the false gospels that have infiltrated the church in our current day and age. You know, the church is beset by many, many false gospels. And they come in very lovely books with great covers, jazzy titles. And they've infiltrated the church. Think on them. Gospel of material prosperity. Jesus is the answer to all your financial worries. Or there's the gospel of family values. Jesus is the way to have a happy home. The gospel of self. Jesus will make your life better. He'll improve you, fulfill you. The gospel of religious tradition. Jesus is the way to be respectable. The gospel of morality. Jesus is the way to be a good person. You see, what makes these gospels so dangerous is that very often they offer things that are beneficial, that are attractive to us. In some of them, there's a drop of truth. Being right with God will have implications in our relationships. It will alter the way that we approach family. It will grant us biblical guidance and wisdom in the matters of finance and being frugal. But those things as they are not the good news. And when they become the gospel in themselves, then there is the real danger of turning away from the only gospel that there really is. One commentator imagined the church without the true gospel. He asked the question, what might our evangelicalism without the evangel really look like? We'd have to replace the centrality of the gospel with something else, naturally. So what would become the central message of the church? What might take the place of the gospel in our sermons and books and CDs and Bible studies and above all in our hearts? Well, he gives a number of possibilities. This is what he lists. Passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. Adaptation of business models to bring success to the church. A drive toward church growth through numbers. A deep concern for the institution of the family. A clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. A sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. A warm affirmation of self-esteem. In other words, the church without the gospel would look very much, we have to say with great regret, like the evangelical church looks at this very moment. We cannot assume that all churches who claim to be evangelical have the gospel. Likewise for our own situation here.
just because there is a heritage of truth does not guarantee that that will always be the case. Unless we keep the gospel at the centre of our church, we're always in danger of losing that focus. Martin Luther rightly warned that there is a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and of human traditions. It's very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually heard and read in public. The good news of the cross must be preached, believed, must be lived, otherwise it will be lost and it will be set aside. The church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church, it's the counterfeit gospel that is inside the church. The Judaizers, they didn't come in with identity badges saying that they were false teachers so that you could pick them out easily. What made them so dangerous was that they knew how to talk the way that Christians talk. They used the right terminology, they talked about their testimony, their point of conversion. They urged people to believe in Jesus. They explained the gospel to people, but they didn't have the gospel at all. The most serious threat, and we must not be blind to the danger, the most serious threat to the true gospel is something that is also called the gospel. The most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ, but they still say they preach Jesus. So a preacher who talks a lot about the gospel but never talks about sin. Or a Roman Catholic who signs a statement that says we're justified by faith in Christ but without saying that justification comes by faith in Christ alone. Or a theologian who calls himself an evangelical teaches that there are many ways to God and that Jesus can save people through other religions too. And the thing is, they all seem like such nice people. I hate to offend them. They all say they believe in Jesus, and surely that's all we need. But who is the Jesus that they believe in? Is he the Christ who is God as well as man? Is he the Christ whose cross is the only atonement for sin? Is he the Christ who is judge as well as Saviour? Is he the Christ whose righteousness alone can make us right with God? Not everyone who calls himself a Christian serves Christ. And not everything called the gospel is the gospel. It's not merely words that save. It's the realities of the one true gospel that save. Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection for sinners. And that's how Paul ends and brings these verses, as it were, to a conclusion before them going on to his apostleship. He speaks of the only gospel. See, in verse 6 he's spoken of a different gospel. But no sooner has he hinted at that than in verse 7 he clarifies that there is no other. There is no other gospel. He did not want anyone to think, even for a moment, that there is any other true gospel, because there is not. To prove his point, the apostle tried to imagine a situation in which it would be okay to believe another gospel. What if Paul went back to Galatia with a modified gospel? After all, he'd been arguing that he was a genuine apostle, God's spokesman. Maybe God would give him another word, another message. Another revelation, another enlightenment. What if an angel came from heaven? Paul probably mentions angels because the Jews thought that the law had been given through the angels. You can read of that in Galatians 3. So what if there was some new revelation? What then? Well, God's holy word rejects the very possibility of there ever being a new gospel. Look at verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The good news of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only gospel there is. And anyone who says anything different, Paul is not concerned who it is, however popular they might be, however impressive they might be, they deserve judgment. There is no other gospel. There has never been any other gospel. Luther said, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. Of course, Luther in his way was exaggerating to make his point, as he often did. But the point itself is valid. The true standard for Christianity is not the messenger. It's the message. As one preacher states, the gospel preached by Paul is not the true gospel because it is Paul who preaches it. It is the true gospel because the risen Christ gave it to Paul to preach. The gospel is the gospel because it is God's gospel. And because the gospel is the gospel of God, there will never, never be another. Of course, it will have its rivals. There'll be other religions that claim to have divine insight given by angels, cults that will claim to have special messages and messengers of how to be delivered. There are even Bible scholars who take an epistle like Galatians and say that the Protestant reformers were wrong, that the crucial issue is not justification by faith, it is rather the rewriting of a relationship between Jews and Gentiles, not how a sinner can be righteous before God. But to any and all challenges, we must give the same answer that Paul gave in verse 8. The defence of the gospel is that serious. It's not something to play around with. Not something just to say, oh well, we'll go our different ways on this one and see how things work out. Paul says that this is there. He's not speaking in the heat of the moment either. How do we know that? He repeats himself. Says it again in verse 9, just in case you missed it the first time. Verse 8, he speaks hypothetically, if anyone should preach. Verse 9 is actual, if anyone does preach. Paul is addressing the real situation in Galatia. And you see, the true gospel is not only the one that Paul preached, but the one that the Galatians had accepted. Anyone who preaches any other gospel is literally what we call anathema. This is the Old Testament idea of a person or a thing that is set apart and devoted to destruction because it is hateful to God. Must be very careful how we use that word. To be anathema is to be under divine curse, facing the wrath and destruction of God. And Paul is saying that this would be all that he would face if he preached another gospel. And anyone who teaches a variation is subject to that. There is no other gospel. Sinners must either receive this one true gospel of grace or face eternal condemnation. God offers the gift, the free gift of eternal life through faith in his Son Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and rose again. But if we reject that gift, what else could God do to save us? These harsh words from Paul, they don't sound very tolerant for a day and age like today. To preach them and think on them today is also not really very desirable. Luther comments again, this is not preaching that gains favour from men and from the world. For the world finds nothing more irritating and intolerable than hearing its wisdom, righteousness, religion and power condemned. For if we denounce men and all their efforts, it is inevitable that we quickly encounter bitter hatred, persecution, excommunication, condemnation, and even execution. That's exactly what Paul faced during his ministry. And he was willing to face them because he knew what approval really mattered. You know, Paul was often accused of being inconsistent. Look at verse 10, it hints at this. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's opponents said, oh well, Paul, he's a people pleaser. They claimed he'd do anything to be popular. You see, when he was with the Jews, he acted like a Jew. When he was with his Gentiles, he changed his perspective, saying that they didn't have to keep the law. They said he cared only about his reputation. For example, this is what they'd say. Well, Paul had Timothy circumcised right there in Galatia, just to keep the Jews happy. You can read about that in Acts 16. But Titus wasn't circumcised. Galatians 2:3. Paul's full of inconsistencies. And is this not the man who said in his letter to the Corinthians, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some? Full of inconsistencies. But the truth is that however inconsistent they tried to portray Paul, he was always consistent with the gospel. Timothy was circumcised to be effective in reaching the Jews. An uncircumcised man would not have the respect needed for social access to the Orthodox Jews. Situation was Titus was different, because Paul rightly perceived that some Jewish Christians were making his circumcision a matter of salvation. So for Paul, circumcision was a matter of indifference until people tried to make it essential for salvation, and then it became a matter of gospel truth. You only have to look at the anathema in verses 8 and 9 to see that here was a man who was not concerned with carrying the favour of people. Hence the question in verse 10. And Paul was a rare individual who did not live to please anyone but God. And if we ask how he was able to do this, it's because he was living in the light of the gospel, living in the light of the cross. You see, there was a time, as he will admit, when carrying favour with man had been the driving force in his life. Look again at verse 10. If I still pleased men. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd done everything he could to give the right impression, to keep up appearances, to say the right things. He put his confidence in his circumcision, his ethnicity, his family, his cultural background, his education, the way he kept the law. He'd been there. He'd done all that. And he would have done it as the very best of men, Philippians 3. But he counted it as dung when he followed Christ. And as God overwhelmed his life, as his life was totally changed, as he followed the Lord, he stopped trying to please anybody else, and he put all his confidence in Jesus Christ. He no longer cared what other people thought of him. He stopped living for his own publicity, and he started living for the glory of God. And he wanted to be pleasing to God. And that's a question that at the brink and at the beginning of this new year, each and every one of us has to face. What is your life? What pleasure do you seek? Whose glory do you seek? You see, if we try to please ourselves and other people, we're living a different gospel. We cannot follow our own ambitions and follow Jesus Christ at the same time. If we're believers, as the gospel grips us, makes us see that cash, a better job, a new romance, personal achievements, not the sole purpose of our lives. Maybe a part of God's plan for us, it may not. But once we're given over to the power of the gospel of grace, we stop living for ourselves and we live for God. You see, in Christ, the believer is delivered from constant attempts to carry favour with the world. As God looks on the believer, he is as pleased with us as he is with his own Son. We're in him. So liberating to realize that through grace, we don't have to seek the approval of others, but rather we live our lives pleasing to our Heavenly Father out of devotion to him. We already have the tender affection of his eternal love. What more do we need than that? That's why the true gospel is so wonderful. It's so glorious. Because it gives us that right relationship with God. It makes us right with him. So that we can stand before him with a boldness and a confidence. Because we're in Christ. We have union with Christ. That blessed union which is so wonderful. And we also have endless heavenly blessings lavished upon us day by day. Why would you want another gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. The gospel of grace, that should be our message. Truth unchanged, unchanging. Our need does not alter. Our sin is still needing to be dealt with. And the only way that that can happen is through Christ. And to be faithful to that message is to make our whole end the glory of God. Not the glory of man. The glory of God. And so we shun earthly applause for the eternal pleasure of God. That's what we should be about. Is that the aim of your life? Or are you still living for yourself? Still living to please others? Still hoping to carry favour? And maybe to the point where you're verging on compromise? Must be very careful. Be aware of the danger. Love the truth, serve the Lord, live for his glory. no better way, no other gospel. Amen.
Stand to sing together 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. 120.